If you will be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 here in a few minutes. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll know that we finished up a series of lessons on the book of from the book of Titus, and so we're going to move into something a little bit different. Revelation chapters 2 through 3 cover the seven churches of Asia, and that's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. The seven churches of Asia. So you know what that means. If you're here this morning, you need to come back for the rest of the lessons. Anyway, that's a joke. But we'd love to have you nonetheless. All right, so this morning we're going to look at the first of the seven churches, the church of Ephesus. And we're going to look into that here in just a few minutes. While you're turning over to that particular passage, there's a slide you can be looking at, but talking about mirrors and how mirrors have a long history. Did you know that the Bible talks about mirrors long before the reading there in the book of James? In fact, one of the first places that we read about a mirror or mirrors in the scriptures would come from the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 8, the Bible tells us that he made laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so the Israelite women from this passage gave up their bronze mirrors so that that bronze could be used in the public service at the tabernacle in order to make the bronze laver. And so it's apparent that the Israelite women came out of Egypt with these mirrors. And what you'll see on that picture above me is those are some ancient mirrors. Well, two-thirds of those are ancient mirrors that are housed in the museum over in Great Britain. And those would have come out of ancient Egypt. And so it is well known that the ancient Egyptian people at this time would take brass metal, polish it up very fine so that they could see a reflection of themselves. Cultures before that actually would take rock and use some form of rock. Even before that, some of the best mirror that you could have is a jug of water, and you can look in it and see a reflection of yourself. But the third mirror there, they did not use rear view mirrors on their chariots. But the mirror as we know it today is actually more modern in history and historical times. The modern mirror just came about in the last 200 years from a German chemist who overlaid a thin layer of silver on the glass. You know, not everybody likes mirrors. They were actually terrifying to one particular culture. In the 1970s, there was a man, he was an anthropologist. He introduced the mirror to an isolated group of people in Papua New Guinea. Again in the 1970s, and this tribe reportedly met their eerie reflections with terror rather than fascination, and that came from livescience.com. And so I thought that was kind of interesting how the Bible talks about mirrors. Modern mirrors actually scared some people when they was introduced to their culture. But not only does the Bible talk about mirrors, but the scripture, as we read earlier from our reading in James chapter 1, it actually compares itself to a mirror, right? The reading that we had a few minutes ago talks about people looking into the perfect law of liberty within that context of looking into a mirror. So we look and search the scriptures, don't we, to see if we match up with what the Bible has to say. And if we don't, then what do we need to do? We need to change ourselves, right? So if you're like me and you get up in the morning and you go and you look in the mirror and you see a scary sight looking back at you because your hair is all disheveled, you don't change the mirror, do you? That would just be silly. You change your appearance as you're looking in that mirror. And so again, we're going to start this new series of lessons from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. And as we look in the scriptures, it serves as a mirror for us. We can look at it and we can reflect upon it and we can see what kind of people were they and what kind of people ought we be. And I want us to keep this in mind as we get into these next two chapters, that one of the main themes in the book of Revelation is that Jesus is victorious. And really, it's the theme that runs throughout the Bible, isn't it? You know, Jesus and God was victorious over the Jews who were persecuting the Christians. God was victorious over Rome, who again was persecuting the Christians. And ultimately, God is victorious over Satan. So we see that theme constantly running through the book, but through the entire Bible, God being victorious throughout all the scriptures. And there's something that we need to understand before we get into this lesson. I keep a bookmark here. Look back with me to chapter 1. I think we need to read a few verses here. It's going to help us with our understanding of the book. It's going to help us immensely. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse number 1 and going through verse number 3, is an introduction to this particular book. And it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." There are a couple things that are going to greatly help us understand the book of Revelation, because I think if we're honest, we tend to shy away from this particular book because we think it's mysterious and it's mystical. And so, but there's a few things to keep in mind, and they come from these three verses. Keep in mind, number one, from verse number one, that these things were to take place shortly. Again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, show him what? Things which must shortly take place. And then we see the same idea in verse number three, for the time is near. And you think about those phrases, those were phrases that Jesus used in his earthly ministry and talking about the nearness of the church which was going to be established, and it came to pass in Acts chapter 2. So when Jesus was talking about things, the kingdom being near and at hand, he wasn't talking about something that was 2,000 plus years off in the distance. They came within a year or two. So when John says these things were going to happen soon and the time was near, he wasn't talking about things that were going to take place 2,000 plus years later. So keep that in mind. And this is also important from verse number one. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Yes, the book of Revelation is written with a lot of signs and with a lot of symbols, but I'm convinced of this, and we could talk about this in a private discussion later on, but I'm convinced of this. When the people in the first century was given this letter, or this book of Revelation, I believe they understood exactly what those signs and symbols were. God is not the author of chaos and confusion. And when we study the book of Revelation today, boy, you just hear all kinds of crazy and conflicting views of what these signs and symbols may be. Keep this in mind, that most of the symbols in Revelation were used in other parts of the Bible. For example, you read a lot of these and you see a lot of these in the book of Ezekiel. And a preacher guy by the name of Stephen Rudd said, "Revelation was a first century remake of Ezekiel's old storyline of the destruction of Jerusalem, start to finish, except the date changed from 587 BC to AD 70. Revelation is like a new modern version of the original Cinderella story, where all the details have changed, but the plot line is identical. Everyone knows what happens next, and everyone knows how it will end." So keep those things in mind. Whether it be over the next several weeks, we talk about these seven churches, or if you just decide to jump right in and study the book of Revelation, keep verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 in the back of your mind. And so, like I mentioned, we're going to look at the church at Ephesus. And again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And just some real quick background information of this particular city. Let me just say this. It was bad. It was a bad city. It was a center. It was a prominent city, though. It was a center of travel and commerce. They had one of the greatest seaports of that region at that time. They had three major roads leading in and out of the city. So you see a lot of travel, a lot of various people and different maybe cultures coming through that particular area. They were wrong, but they were religious. They were a prominent religious center. They had a temple of marble to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And my understanding is it took them 120 years to build this particular temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. One person said it was the best wonder or the greatest wonder of the seven wonders. And so they were religious people. They also had a library later on in their history. That's the picture that we're going to use there on the slide you'll see above me. But this was the library of Celsus. Now, he was a prominent Greek philosopher. And this particular library wasn't built till 117 AD, so 40, 50 years after Paul had died. But this, in my understanding, is they housed some of these scrolls and manuscripts and whatnot in the Temple of Artemis. But they moved those, they would have moved them, to this library. And they also had an auditorium for lectures in this particular building. And it was based on the architecture of the city of Corinth. Well, what does that all mean? It means they like to study, and they like to philosophize. And so they were a learned people and studious, okay? So that's going to play a part in some of the demeanor and the types of people that they were dealing with there. They also had one of the largest theaters in the area. It could hold up to 25,000 people. If you were to study the book of Acts, you'll remember back in Acts chapter 19, after there was some rioting going on, this is where Paul was taken to, in front of a crowd of people. Had a large market area where people would gather together and buy goods. Perhaps Paul sold some of his goods there. And you know, as I mentioned before, the people at Ephesus were bad. And generally speaking, we think of, man, the people at Corinth, they were bad. We just got done, right, studying the book of Titus, and we were reminded how bad the people there on the island of Crete were. But the people in Ephesus were bad. They had a philosopher that came from Ephesus. His name was Heraclitus. And I'm not going to tell you exactly what his opinion of the people of Ephesus were. But he said they were a bad group of people because they ran off a very good man who was a friend of his. And so the culture in Ephesus was rocky. There was a church there that met there. And the first time that we read about Christians worshiping in the city of Ephesus goes back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, actually, where we read of a man by the name of Apollos. And Apollos was working there in that particular city. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul was passing through the area and he found some disciples there and he began working with them. And in fact, he worked in that particular city longer than any other place that he'd ever worked. He worked there for 3 years. So he knew the people and he loved the people a lot and he wanted the very best for them. And during that time, there was a riot that broke out. You remember, you want to get people mad, you hurt their checkbook, you hurt their pocketbook. And the sales of those idols to Diana and Artemis plummeted. And so those idol makers started this riot amongst the people. Anyway, that was during that time period. And Paul left eventually, and he passed through the area, and he called together the elders at Ephesus, and he gave them a stern warning. And Acts chapter 2, he warned them that there were going to be some people that would rise up amongst them and speak perverse things and draw them away from the disciples after themselves. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. So from that time period in Acts chapters 19 and 20 and that warning that Paul gave to the elders there, up until Revelation chapter 2, we're going to see some things changed in this particular church. So if you have your Bibles open, read along with me. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to make a few observations after we read the text. Notice the Bible says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The first thing that I would like for us to consider from verses 1 through 3 is that Jesus, writing this letter to them, actually praises them, doesn't he? Right? Verse number 1, again, let's just touch on this briefly. We see some symbolic language that's written there. It was written and given to the angel of the church in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The simple definition of the word angel is messenger. So it was given to a messenger who was going to deliver this letter to the church at Ephesus. And then in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're told what the seven lampstands are. We're told that they are the seven churches. And so the messengers were going to be delivering the particular message to these individual congregations. So what praise then do we see? What praise did we read about starting in verse number 2 of this particular congregation? Because we see some great things that were mentioned about them, don't we? The first thing that we see that jumps out at us is that they were a working church. They were a working church. In fact, Jesus knew their works. Jesus knew their deeds. He knew the things that they were doing. He went on to say that he knew their labor. Talking about their work, he knew their labor, which was a more intense word describing the toil and the troubles of their work, the things that they were doing. And we're told that they labored and they didn't become weary. They were a working and active congregation. They were, we are told, a patient people, and that they persevered. That is, they had endurance. They kept on going when things got difficult. I don't know if we today can fully grasp and appreciate how difficult it would have been to have been a Christian in the first century, living in those pagan cities such as Ephesus. You see, 2,000 plus years ago, people were skeptical of Christians. They didn't trust Christians. There was this misunderstanding of who Christians were. They thought Christians were the bad people. They thought Christians were the cannibals based on eating the Lord's Supper. They didn't understand that, what Jesus meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They thought it was literal. They believed Christians were atheists because Christians didn't believe in Artemis and Diana and Zeus and Jupiter and Mercury and all those other Greek and Roman gods. But here's something else that would have been difficult. The jobs back then were closely tied to the pagan guilds and their patron gods. And so Christians would renounce those things and would not participate in those feasts given to those idols. And so your work would be, it would be tough to have a job. You go out to the marketplace and people would learn you're a Christian. They may not buy from you out there on the street. But they persevered. They endured. We also find Jesus praised them for being doctrinally strong. They didn't put up with evil. They didn't put up with the evil in the world. In other words, they didn't compromise their morals to get along with the world. There were some really inappropriate things that took place in the temple of Artemis, Diana. I'm trying to be tactful in the way that I'm wording this because we have young people in the audience. Study about some of the things that took place there. That was common in that day. But the Christians didn't compromise. They stood strong against the evils of the world. They stood against the error in the church. And something that was a bit of a challenge there in the first century is there were men going around claiming to be apostles when they really weren't. And the church at Ephesus found out that these men were liars. Well, how would they do that? By searching out what were the qualifications of an apostle, right? They were comparing what they said to the scriptures that they had had. And so they opposed those men. We also see in verse number 6 that they withstood against the false doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There's not a whole lot that we know about this particular false doctrine. It was a problem within that area, because in chapter 2, verse 15, there was another church. They compromised, and they held on to some of their teachings. Well, an early church writer said that these Nicolaitans lived in unrestrained indulgence. That's taken from an ancient book called Against Heresies. Another writer said the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats in a life of shameless self-indulgence. Now, that's from the book of Miscellaneouses. Now, whatever the error was, the Christians in Ephesus hated what the Nicolaitans stood for. And you may be sitting there this morning thinking, well, I didn't think Christians were supposed to hate. So that's a little bit confusing, isn't it? Well, I believe that harmonizes perfectly with what the psalmist said way back in Psalm 119, that the godly are to hate every false way, right? And if you study that particular psalm, you'll see how important it is to study God's word, and it's supposed to be a part of our lives to light our path. And so the church at Ephesus, as far as doctrine goes and as far as them working and being active, they were sound. They were healthy. They were right on the money. And if you were sitting there and you were a member in that congregation and you heard this, the first few verses being read to you, as you're there in the audience, you're thinking, man, this is great. That Jesus is proud of us. And then all of a sudden, you hear verse number 4. Because suddenly there was a problem that's addressed. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. One thing was against the church, but man, it was a huge thing. They left their first love. They left their first love. That was the problem. You see, at one time, they loved God. At one time, they loved the brotherhood. At one time, they loved each other. At one time, they loved the lost of the world. And they were zealous and they were on fire with that love. And they continue to serve God in that love. But somewhere over the course of time and along the way, their love grew weak. And they lost that love for God. And they lost that love for the person sitting in the same pew as them. They lost their love for that man lost out there on the street. This once strong church grew cold, and we're now simply going through the motions. There's a danger for churches today, because congregations today can be sound in the faith. They can be spot on doctrinally. They could do everything right in worship and service to God. But if they're not doing it with the right motive of love, they need to heed the words of Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Because the problem when churches and individuals don't have love, it's a deep problem. that goes down to the heart. We're not going to read this because of time's sake, but you might want to jot this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the great love chapter, isn't it? And it's not about the mushy-gushy love, although that passage is sometimes referred to and sometimes it's quoted in marriages, but it's much deeper than a marriage. Because we read there in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, the qualities and the attributes of the kind of love that Christians ought to have for one another. I'm going to run through these very briefly. Paul says that love is patient and kind. Love is not envious or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not say, it must be done my way. In other words, it's love. Real love is flexible. It's not irritable. It is not resentful. Some translations say it doesn't hold on to grudges. True love doesn't rejoice when someone does wrong or error. But love rejoices with truth. Paul says love protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, we cannot let the world steal our love. How important is it for congregations to be loving? Jesus, when he was asked, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the scriptures? Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the greatest command. Jesus followed it up and says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and the prophets hang on those two laws. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Jesus later on said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love one for another. John 13, 34 and 35. They had a problem. And the great physician told them, you have a problem. And so he gave them not just a problem and told them what their problem was, but he gives them a prescription. In verses 5 through 7, he tells them what they need to do to change. In essence, we could say this. The church at Ephesus, what they really needed was a heart transplant. We're told of the prescription there in verse number 5. They needed to remember, they needed to repent, and they needed to repeat, didn't they? They needed to go back to their first love. They needed to remember back to when they first became a Christian and the love that they had for God and the zeal that they had for serving God. They needed to remember that. They needed to repent. They needed to make a change. They didn't have to wait. They didn't need to get on a heart transplant list and wait for 6 months or a year. They could change right then and there, that very day, that very Lord's day, that letter was written to them. They needed to acknowledge that there was a problem. And that's good to acknowledge that. But you got to go one step further. You need to make that change in your life. And that's what they needed. And that's what the Lord reminds them here in this particular text. And they needed to repeat, didn't they? They needed to go back doing their first works. There's a warning on that prescription label. You know, sometimes we go to the doctor and the doctor will give you a prescription and that prescription will say, take on an empty stomach or take this medicine with food or here's some side effects that you might have while taking this particular medicine. The warning on this prescription label says, you need to change or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, I'm no longer going to consider you supporters of the light. And he was no longer going to be in their midst anymore. Isn't that a scary thought to think about? And seven times, We're going to read this over the next several weeks, not seven times every week, but over the next several weeks, we're going to read the same statement made to each of the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so while this was directly addressed to a congregation as a whole, it's really addressed to each individual, isn't it? Because individual people make up the congregation. They make up the church. The church is not the building. It's the people. And while it was directly addressed to the people there at Ephesus back in the first century, we're still hearing this lesson today. And so hearing it also implies obeying it. So it's important to hear and to heed the message. We look into the mirror of God's word. And if we find that our lives, individually or congregationally, is not lining up with what the scriptures say, ladies and gentlemen, we need to make a change. One of the greatest changes that you can make in your life this morning is if you're not a Christian, you need to become a child of God's today. You'll see various scriptures on the board. I'd like to share a few other ones with you because we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that God is going to take vengeance and flaming fire on those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. And so we need, as individuals, we need to obey the gospel. And you may be sitting there saying, well, what is the gospel? Well, Paul said that's what he went preaching and teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel in verses 1 through 4 is the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And you may be sitting there saying, well, how do I obey something that Jesus did thousands of years ago? If you're asking that question, I'm glad you did, because we're told in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4, we follow the pattern. We follow the example of Jesus. We put to death that old person of sin. We bury that person in the waters of baptism, the grave, and we come up out of that water as a new creation. We walk in newness of life. If you've not put Christ on this morning in baptism, we're here to help assist you in doing that. Or perhaps you're struggling with something in your life. You need the prayers of the church. We're here to help you in any way that we can. You can come forward. You can let us know as together we stand and as we're led in the invitation song.